All right, so we are starting a church history class today. It is kind of a specialized class, and I think it is something that we need to teach to the, I'm going to use this in air quotes, ready? The common church people, okay? The preachers and stuff, they go through it, and a lot of them are like, ho-hum, big bore. They don't see any importance in it. But I think it is helpful for all of us to understand how things mutated and morphed over time from what happened within the pages of Scripture. Because it will help us appreciate the need to stick with the Scripture. If anything, if you get anything out of this class during the next couple of months, I hope that you will appreciate the need to stick to the authority of Scripture and not be sucked up into personality cults and authoritative groups that try to say they're the ones that get to call the shots, because it's the Scripture that stands as the authority. And that's why we're going to start with a survey today of the apostolic era. Now, we'll use some terms like that as we go along through this. The apostolic era is basically that time period from the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, all the way up until John dies as the last apostle. There are only 15 apostles, capital letter A. Now, that's our English convention. Okay, to do it that way. There are people who are referred to as apostles. That sometimes what they mean by that is missionary. But when we're talking about the authoritative leaders, there are only 15 names that fall into that category. There are the 12 original apostles selected by Jesus by hand. One of them betrayed him, and so he's out of there. He is replaced by Matthias, who becomes the 13th name on this list. And for those that want to argue that he was not God's selection, I'd say to you, well, the fact that he spoke in unlearned languages on the day of Pentecost seems to be pretty good indication that he was selected by Jesus. The 14th name on this list is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He also was hand-selected by Jesus in a private meeting that is only mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter number 15, where it goes through the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And he's listed as one of the ones Jesus spoke to within either the first day or the first week of his resurrection. And from that moment on, everybody else looked to him as the authoritative leader of the church at Jerusalem. And that seems to be the apostolic area that Jesus put him in charge of. Now the other guys, the 12 guys, they were given responsibility to take the gospel to every single living Jew on the face of the earth before the temple was destroyed. Now, that's not made clear in the verbiage of the New Testament, but it is clear in the process that took place and the tradition that we know that they scattered to the four winds at some point and made sure that every Jewish person had the chance to either accept or reject Jesus as their Messiah before the temple was finally removed. Name number 15 on the list is whom? Saul, who becomes Paul. And of course, we are well familiar with him because we are all Gentiles. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. His responsibility given to him on the road to Damascus was to be the transition guy, to help the gospel get beyond the Israelis to the Gentiles intact. And he did a very fine job of it, and he left a lot of letters that are kind of dealing with the issues that came out of that transition. So those are the only 15 apostles. Once they were gone, the apostolic era ended. Now, what makes apostles unique? First of all, they are selected specifically by Jesus. Second of all, they are given supernatural prophetic ability to remember the things that Jesus had taught them personally. And that would include Paul, by the way, because Paul spent some undetermined period of time, less than 3 years, we know, meeting with Jesus in Arabia, probably Mount Sinai. And Jesus personally instructed him. So all of those guys got personal instruction from Jesus. Yes. He talks about this in Galatians. Paul says that he did not get his information from human beings, you know, flesh and blood. He got it straight from Jesus while he was in Arabia. And so that was a special training session. James also got some of that special training session, probably post-resurrection. But pre-resurrection, he was aware of some of the teachings of Jesus. So they've got supernatural recall. They also have the Holy Spirit giving them additional information. That makes them into prophets. Supernatural information above and beyond what was in the Scripture. An understanding of what the Scripture meant. And so they are authoritative resources on that. And once they were gone, what was left behind in the written New Testament stands in their place. The Word, the written Word, becomes the authority, not the men who stepped into the same places of leadership that those guys had been in. Now, this is a very big distinction between us and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches very clearly that the authority of the church rests in a chain of authority passed from one individual to the next in all the various main churches around the world, but particularly at the Church of Rome. And that always the Bishop of Rome, otherwise known as the Pope, gets to decide what the Bible means. And that the church writings since the time of the apostles' death are all authoritative as well. But they will say that the church, by which they mean the Roman Catholic Church, is the authority on all matters. And of course, the Protestants did not agree with that, which is why they referred to us as the protesters, the Protestants. And we, of course, believed that Scripture is always the authority, not mankind. And that was why a lot of people were burned at the stake and otherwise killed whenever they started trying to put the Scripture into the language of the people, the common people, because the church said, you can't do that. We are the authority. All right. So I gave you a handout to kind of help you hit the high points as we go through here. The first things we're all very familiar with, and that's the establishment time period. That's AD 33. You've got Jesus being crucified on the Passover. He's resurrected on the Jewish first fruits. He ascends 40 days later, leaving his apostles with the instruction, you need to stay in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power on high, talking about the Holy Spirit coming in power. The Holy Spirit was already in their lives because John tells us on the night of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus breathed on his apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That was the indwelling gift, which comes to everyone who is saved. The indwelling gift could not come until Jesus had paid the price. But once he had, the apostles received the indwelling gift, but 40 days later, they received this supernatural outpouring that designated them as the authoritative leaders and the establishers of the New Testament church. And so that's what Pentecost was all about. Go ahead, John. Those are the Jewish dates. My apologies. Because of the fact that those dates are very clearly on the calendar for the Jewish people, I wanted to make sure they were there. The 14th is Passover. The 16th is the day of Jesus' resurrection, or first fruits. And 3-6 would be the sixth day of the third Jewish month, which is Pentecost. It's always the first weekend in their third month that Pentecost falls. Okay, in the following year, you've got Saul of Tarsus, who was convinced that the followers of this Nazarene, this dead guy, they were part of a cult because he was listening to his Pharisaic teachers. He was a young man. He was probably about 20-something, maybe 20. And so he was following their lead until Jesus appears to him in resurrected power and glory on the road to Damascus and changes his mind and life entirely and tells him that he's going to become the leader of the movement to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't happen right away, though. He gets a few years of kind of cooling off and waiting for the transition to happen. Now, the book of James is the very first New Testament book written. It is very Jewish. It has apparently no knowledge of the ministry to the Gentiles yet. It's all Jewish-centric. And that is a good reminder to us that the church started very Jewish. And that should never be forgotten. We have been grafted in to the tree of Israel as Gentiles. And it becomes our heritage. Every last one of us here ought to love the Old Testament because we've been adopted into that family. It's part of our family story. And the reason I emphasize that is because, unfortunately, we'll see that the early church became anti-Jewish, became anti-Semitic, and that's a problem. And we've got to make sure that that never becomes part of a congregation's attitude. In 36, which is three calendar years after his conversion, Saul had already been down to Arabia, received the visions from Jesus that he needed. He'd come back to Damascus to try to preach there. And you remember he had to escape by being let down over the wall. He goes to Jerusalem. And by his own testimony, he spends 2 weeks with Peter. Of course, he calls him by his Aramaic name, Kephas. And he saw no other of the apostles except James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church there. All the other guys were keeping away because people were still suspicious of Saul because he had been very much involved in trying to eradicate the church. But he is so effective in his preaching in the synagogues at Jerusalem that the Jewish people that used to be supporters of him decide that they need to get rid of him. And so the church bundles Saul up and sends him back to his hometown of Tarsus. And he stays there until he turns about 30 years old, which is interesting because 30 years of age is the Jewish age of full adulthood. And they see you as being completely capable of functioning on your own as a leader. And so Saul goes and he kind of cooks the rest of the way. He finishes his maturation up there at Tarsus. Now between 37 and 41, you've got Peter at some point during that period gets the instructions from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, that he is to go to a Gentile home and to preach the gospel to them. Now, up to this point, the Jewish believers in Jesus had preached the gospel to Gentiles who were in the process of converting to Judaism. These guys are referred to as proselytes. And so they're kind of in the process, and so they're looked at as being, they are kosher or getting to become kosher. Cornelius, the guy that Peter goes to his house, he was a proselyte at the gate, which means that he had not yet been circumcised and sworn off all things Gentile, but he was on his way to doing that. Well, Peter goes to that house because of the whole sheets from the sky and all of that. And when he gets to the house, he finds not just a proselyte, he finds a house full of pure Gentiles who had never made any of the steps heading toward Judaism. And they speak with unlearned languages in his presence and the presence of his Jewish witnesses that are with him. And because of that, and because of the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of the Holy Spirit that had already happened to him, he turns to his companion and says, who can deny immersing these folks into the name of Jesus at this point? They have been touched by the Holy Spirit just like we were. My guess is that these Gentiles had been speaking in Hebrew. Probably very good Hebrew, which more than likely Peter did not speak super good Hebrew. He probably spoke Aramaic and Greek. And so they were better at it than he was. And that was the sign to them, this is what God wants. And you may remember, that's Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 11, Peter has to go back and defend that to some of the apostles and the leaders at the church at Jerusalem, that he actually went to a Gentile home, which made him unclean by Jewish standards, and he immersed Gentiles, not proselytes, pure Gentiles, into the faith. So he goes through and he tells the whole story all over again. And I love the way it ends at the end, is that these other apostles, these other leaders in the church at Jerusalem, they effectively say this, well, who would have thunk it? God wants Gentiles saved. They were shocked that God wanted evangelism of pure Gentiles, not just simply the Gentiles that were thinking about becoming Jewish, but all Gentiles. And so Jewish believers, particularly from northern Africa and also from Cyprus, they started evangelizing Gentiles in the largest Roman city in the Middle East. That's Antioch. And so they intentionally targeted the Gentile population and started making all sorts of converts. And so we end up then with one very Jewish, centralized congregation of believers down in Jerusalem, and that makes good sense. And then you've got another big congregation that gets started up in Antioch. The core of it are Jewish leaders, but the bulk of it is made up of Gentiles, and that's important for the next thing that happens up there. So about 42, so that's 9 years after the church got established, right? The church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch to just kind of make sure things are progressing appropriately. And he gets there and he realizes this is all about evangelism of Gentiles. And he knows there is a young man that God has already tapped to take care of that. What's his name? Saul. So he goes over to Tarsus, grabs Saul, brings him over to Antioch, and the two of them work together for a year, reaching out to the Gentiles in Antioch. And they make huge numbers of converts. And that's really how Paul and Saul and Barnabas become very tightly connected to one another. In 44, there was a famine going on, and it was going to get worse. And so a prophet from Jerusalem comes up to Antioch and says, it's going to be really bad down in the Jerusalem area. And the church at Antioch decides they've got to reach out and help the poor Jewish believers down in Jerusalem. Because you see, those guys down there, they're getting kicked out of synagogues by becoming followers of Jesus. And when you're kicked out of a synagogue, you have no access to the social programs of Judaism. You can't tap into the storehouses and get food. And so the church at Antioch sends a large amount of financial aid to the church at Jerusalem through Barnabas and Saul. And while they are there, the persecution of the Jewish leadership of the church in Jerusalem reaches its peak. Herod arrests and executes James, the brother of John. So James has been preaching for about 10 years. And he is so thunderous, remember he's one of the sons of thunder, and effective in his work, that he's the first one that's targeted. And he's out of there. They arrested Peter. And they were going to take him out as well, but God supernaturally gets him out of jail. And Paul and Barnabas were down there when all that happened. Now, in the early 40s, we don't know exactly when, but the church history tells us that the apostles all left Jerusalem, with the exception of James, John, and Peter. Now that's James as in the half-brother of Jesus. Those three guys stick around in Jerusalem. But the other apostles go and do what they were supposed to do about 10 years later. They scatter and they leave here in Jerusalem and they go all over the place where the Jewish communities are, the diaspora. They had stuck around Jerusalem probably for logistical reasons to begin with. Because you see, Jewish people from all over the Middle East would gather to Jerusalem at least once or twice in their lifetime from their far-flung places. And so if you're at Jerusalem, chances are you're going to have a ministry opportunity for representatives from every community of Jewish people around the world during a 10-year period. So they sent little sparks out through their preaching. By leaving Jerusalem at this point and going out, they're going to do follow-up on all of that pre-evangelism. And so they're going to do a very effective job of getting every Jewish person evangelized to make their choice before the temple is destroyed in AD 70. But Matthew, we are told, before he left to go to his place that he'd been assigned, he wrote down his gospel. He wrote it down originally in the common language of the Hebrew people of Jerusalem and Judea, and that would be Aramaic. But it was very quickly put into Greek and disseminated all over the place. When Barnabas and Saul got back to Antioch, they immediately were tapped by the Holy Spirit to go on the first missionary journey. And this missionary journey had two points in it that you will see in Paul's mission all the time. They would leave Antioch and they would go over to Cyprus and they would evangelize any Jewish person they came across. Because all the Jewish people needed to know before the temple was gone that Jesus was Lord and they needed to make their choice. But as soon as they had saturated the Jewish community, who did they turn to next? Gentiles, which is a much larger group. And they would try to saturate that group as well before they moved on to the next place. So they pretty much got Cyprus evangelized from one end to the other. They even evangelized their very first Roman Gentile official, a guy that by the name of Sergius Paulus. It is more than likely that Paul took his name from that guy. Because in Roman society, if you have a person of high prominence that then helps you do something, you would take his name as yours to show honor that you were part of his family now. And so Saul becomes Paul right around this time. And it is also interesting that the next place they go to, they leave Cyprus, they go to Perga, and then eventually they go up into this area near Antioch of Pisidia. We have now found out historically that Sergius Paulus' family was from that region. And so it may be that he asked Paul, would you please take this gospel to my home area next? And I'll pay, and I'll write out letters or whatever it needs to happen to get you to this next place. And they did the exact same thing. They always talked to the Jews first, then they started talking to the Gentiles, and they stayed in an area until they were no longer tolerated personally, and then they would leave, leaving in place elders. Men more than likely who were Jewish, because they had the longest connection to God already, and they already knew the Old Testament well, but they would become kind of the core of each congregation as it got started. So that's the first missionary journey. Now, when they got back from that in AD 47, that's the first big controversy that we have in the New Testament. You've got a bunch of Jews who are insisting that Jews in the church, okay? Understand that. This is not Jews on the outside. This would be Jews on the inside saying, these Gentiles have to convert to Judaism first. They can't have the Messiah unless they first got Moses. They have to be circumcised. They have to give up their Gentile diet. They have to give up their Gentile attitudes. And they have to become Jewish. Now, what was Paul's response to all that? Nonsense! That ain't happening. That's not what Jesus told me. And unfortunately, at Antioch, where this was all happening, Peter was visiting there at the time, and he allowed his prejudice from earlier in his life against Gentiles get the best of him. And even though he had been eating with Gentiles in fellowship meals until these troublemakers showed up from Jerusalem, he suddenly stopped eating with Gentiles and only ate with Jews. And Paul was appropriately enraged and chewed him out in front of everyone. Which, by the way, is appropriate when you've got a leader doing the wrong thing in front of everybody. You can't let that happen. In the council, which is what we call the council, of Acts chapter 15, James, the half-brother of Jesus, quotes some Old Testament passages along that line. That Jesus is going to bring out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that they don't, no. And that is a topic of many of Paul's writings, is to prove that from the Old Testament, that Jesus did not intend for Gentiles to be converted to the Moses law. The Moses law was a temporary fix for the Jewish people. He didn't expect them to be saved by that. But they were in a mess because of their Egypt years, and they had to have something to keep them from imploding until the Messiah came. And that's the book of Galatians, basically. So, Jews and Gentiles, all to be saved by Jesus, faith in Jesus. And so Paul deals with that. They go down to Jerusalem. the leaders, including James and Peter, all speak in Acts chapter 15. They all come to the same conclusion. Paul is right. Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. They draft a letter that is to be sent to all Gentiles, as well as the Jews in the churches where they're at, basically saying, other than universal principles from the book of Genesis, meaning the honoring of marriage, no immorality, right? The staying away from arterial blood, which was always something that every human being was supposed to stay away from. The blood was to be a sign of redemption and life. It was never to be food, okay? And not continuing a connection to pagan worship. Other than those three things, the Gentiles were not expected to do other Jewish sorts of things in order to be saved. So they were not required to keep the Sabbath. They were not required to get circumcised. They were not required to keep Old Testament laws or Old Testament festivals. None of that. If they wanted to, they were perfectly fine. You can do anything voluntarily. But they could not be forced into that as a matter of salvation. And so AD 47 is a very important time period and topic as we go through this story. So then from about AD 48 into the early 50s, you've got Paul going on his second missionary journey. He takes Silas along because he and Barnabas had a little falling out over John Mark abandoning them on the first missionary journey. But they basically take this decree from the Jerusalem church. They take it back to Cyprus. They go back up into the whole area where they'd taught before. And they make sure that, once again, any Jews they come across get the chance to accept Jesus as their Messiah. The Gentiles are all also called to Jesus as their Christ or their Messiah, but they are not forced into Judaism. And Paul writes the book of Galatians, which hits on that very topic during this second missionary journey. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians around this time because you're already got problems where people are trying to say that Jesus should have been back by now. And they're all worried about that because it's only, you know, it's about 15 years after he left. And they're already thinking he should be back. Okay? Then in 54 to 58, you've got his third missionary journey. And the book of Acts focuses particularly upon him, I think because Gentiles are the largest group within the church by now. They are the largest growing group within the church. And Luke is a Gentile. He's following along with Paul on these journeys. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. So that's why the focus is very much in that direction. During that third missionary journey, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, dealing with problems popping up in churches. The problems that were popping up, many of them dealt with this problem of Gentiles either trying to be forced to become Jewish still, or they were bringing some of their pagan garbage in with them. And that can't be allowed. Book of Romans, written right around this time. Book of Romans actually is more directed toward a bad attitude amongst Jewish people within the church and outside the church. Because the Jewish people, some of them thought, I'm saved because I'm Jewish. And so Paul says, no, you're lost because you're a sinner. And you have to be saved by Jesus, and so do the Gentiles. And the only people that are going to be saved are those that embrace Jesus. And so the book of Romans really hits on all those topics. Now, you know that in about 58, he comes back from this this third missionary journey to Jerusalem. All along the way, he's being warned, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be arrested. And he goes anyway. And he gets arrested during the middle of a riot where he is trying to do some Jewish ceremonies to show the Jewish believers in Jesus, I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm not saying that you Jewish people have to give up your Jewishness. I'm just saying that you can't force Gentiles to become Jews. So he is arrested during a riot in the temple because he was trying to demonstrate to the Jewish people, I'm not anti-Semitic. And he ends up being detained in Caesarea on the coast for about the next 2 years. It was during that time period that Dr. Luke wrote his gospel. And we're doing that, you know, on Wednesday nights right now. In 60, the Jewish administration takes advantage of a change in prefects in Judea to try to get Paul back in their court system where they can kill him. And Paul, of course, figures out what's going on, and so he appeals to Caesar for imperial review. Every Roman citizen had this right. If they did not feel that their court case was being handled appropriately, they could simply say, oh, I appeal to Caesar. And they had to immediately bump it into the schedule at Rome for Caesar to actually read the documents and hear it himself. And of course, that's going to take a while, right? So they put him on a boat, and you know the shipwreck and all that stuff. But he ends up in Rome waiting in custody. Now, he's not in prison. He is a Roman citizen awaiting review of his case. So he's living in his own apartment. He has a Roman soldier that he's chained to as a security precaution, but he is not in prison. And during that time, he writes what are often referred to as the prison epistles. But again, he is not in prison. He's detained under house arrest. But he writes Philippians and Philemon and Ephesians and Colossians. Mm-hmm. We don't know, but he mentions the fact that there are quite a few of them in the household of Caesar, in the praetorium, that are believers. Because, well, you know, what's he doing all day long, do you think, with all his visitors that are coming in? He's talking about church stuff. He's talking about Jesus stuff. He's talking about the gospel. Even when he's not talking to the church people coming in, he's probably talking to these soldiers. And so these guys had no they didn't have a chance. Okay? So a lot of them did become believers because of that. Now, in his letters, particularly in Philippians and Philemon, his anticipation was that he would be released. Now, he did say, even if I'm not, I'm fine. Because, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm good with that. But his anticipation was, once Nero looked at the paperwork and saw all this stuff, he would immediately see, this is garbage. This is a garbage case, and release him. Now, what's the bonus, though? He gets to talk to Nero. He gets a chance to evangelize Nero. Unfortunately, Nero chose not to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, and his story is really sad. He was a young man, by the way. A lot of times we think of Nero as an old guy, but he was only 22 years old when he became emperor, which means that he was in his upper 20s when Paul talked to him. Okay? So anyway, Paul gets released. He does some more travels. Apparently, he takes his postponed journey to Spain. But before he does that, he sends Titus and Timothy to their places, and he writes 1 Timothy and Titus in order to encourage them in that work. Then in AD 64, Peter writes his first epistle from Babylon, which seems to be a code word for Rome. The early church seems to be pretty much convinced of that. While he was at Rome, there was the great summer fire. It burned down 70% of the Roman city. The suspicion, and I agree with this, is that Nero did it to clear the slums out so that he could build up a brand new Rome with marble and beauty. When people started suggesting that that was the reason that the fire took place, he needed a scapegoat. And so the place where the fire started, in the slums, there were a lot of Christians living there. People were already suspicious of them because they did not worship the gods and the goddesses. They were Jewish but not Jewish. It was really weird. They were all weird. They got together early in the morning on the first day of the week, and they talked about eating the body and the blood of their God, and the God that they worshipped had been a criminal that had been killed and then supposedly resurrected years before. So you can feel, you know, how the Romans felt toward them. They were just strange. And so Nero just simply said, they're the ones that did it. They've been talking about the world burning up in fire and their God coming back and starting things all over again. They just tried to help him out. They're a bunch of arsonists. And so that's when the first Roman persecution of Christians began in and around Rome. It did not spread outside of Italy, that first persecution. So AD 65, got the book of Hebrews probably written then. Peter probably wrote 2 Peter right around that time. AD 66, the Jewish revolt in Jerusalem began. And that's when Jews really started being hated by Romans because of their radicalism, at least some element of the Jews. Because it was the Jewish radicals that started all the trouble. And so Peter was probably executed in Rome right around that time. There is a tradition that he said, I'm not worthy to be executed like Jesus, hang me upside down. I don't know. It's tradition. Who knows? AD 67, Paul wrote 2 Timothy during his final imprisonment in Rome. And that's very clear. He was in jail this time. It was not nice. Christians were being specifically targeted, especially leaders like Peter. Peter had already been executed as a ringleader. Paul probably came back from Spain and ended up being arrested at Ephesus and then transported to Rome. And he is beheaded, not crucified, because he's a Roman citizen, so he has that right for a quick death. In AD 68 or 69, after the death of Peter, because Peter's death is tied to all three of these in some form or fashion, Mark published his gospel. The Gospel of Mark is supposed to be the recollections of Peter that Mark wrote down. And after Peter's death, he collected them into one volume for distribution. Jude, Jesus' half-brother, probably wrote his letter right around this time because Peter is dead. And he quotes from Peter's second letter with honor that our apostles told us this is the sort of stuff that's going to happen. And he's trying to encourage people to stick with the truth. John wrote his gospel right around this time, because at the end of the book of John, he tells how Jesus told Peter the way he was going to die, that he was going to be bound up and taken places where he didn't want to go, and he would have his arms stretched out, which is a euphemism for a crucifixion. So the Gospel of John seems to have been finished right around the time, right after Peter's death. Now, AD 70, you know that that's when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by accordance with Jesus' prophecy. Judaism changed after that. And by now, all the ethnic Israelis in the world have had their chance to make up their mind. Will they or will they not embrace Jesus as their Messiah? Because they can't be Jewish anymore. Not in the sense of having a temple. Not in the sense of having Jerusalem. Because that's all gone now. And so you do have many Jewish people who had embraced Jesus as Messiah, and they are now raising their family to believe in Jesus as Messiah. And in a lot of respects, they become Christian rather than Jewish. Many of them quit doing Jewish things now that the temple's gone. Not all of them, but many of them. The Jews who have rejected Jesus no longer have a temple, so they morph Judaism. It now becomes not focused upon sacrifice or even upon a Messiah. It becomes focused upon the prayers that you offer and the good deeds that you do. it becomes a matter of ritual, personal ritual. And that feeds into the church history story later. During the 70s and the 80s, John wrote his three letters that we've studied not too long ago. And he is trying to deal with this rise of false teaching within the church. It's already trying to twist who Jesus is and was. And so he's trying to fight against that. And then right around 95 AD, John has been arrested as one of the ringleaders. And apparently because of his age, the emperor decides to simply banish him to an island where there are salt mines that prisoners have to work in all day long. And then they're kind of under island arrest the rest of the time. And it seems to be right around that time that Jesus gives John messages to pass on to the churches in Asia Minor and to prepare them for the next wave of persecution that will happen within about the next 20 years. And John is released eventually after the emperor dies that had confined him there. All orders given by emperors are ended, and so his arrest order ended, and so he was able to go back to Ephesus, and the tradition is that he died at Ephesus within the next few years, probably right around AD 100, and that ends the apostolic era. And if you didn't take note along the way, every single book of the New Testament written during this period by apostles or prophets. And that is why the New Testament is a closed canon. Not the canon that you shoot big metal balls with, as in the yardstick, okay? That's what the Greeks called their yardstick, the canon. And so the apostolic era closed the canon. No new inspired writings occurred. Writings did occur, and we're going to talk about them. But everything that I go over with you from the writings of the church history, they were written by people who were not inspired in writing those things down. Some of them are good expositions of Scripture. Others of them are poor expositions of Scripture and application, which is why we start having problems within the church. Okay? So, I got through it. We got 3 minutes to spare. Questions? Thank you for asking that. Yes. Every person that the apostles had laid their hands on during this period had received some sort of supernatural gift. Might be prophecy, might be the ability to do healing, cast out demons, speak with unlearned languages in praise, or interpret unlearned languages. All of those gifts had been administered through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Once the apostles died, no one could receive those gifts anymore. The ones who had received it could not pass them on. And so church history does describe how all those things died out in this next period of time, what's referred to as the post-apostolic era. So you've got a lot of people who had contact with the apostles. They still had a lot of those gifts and things, but once those guys were gone, those things ceased. You will suddenly have, in the third century, a bunch of people start saying, no, we've got those things back. But it seems to be a bad bit of teaching that's popping up in order for them to claim that they can make authoritative comments. See, that was the big thing. It wasn't just that, hey, we've got the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was, you have to do what we say because we have these gifts. And it became a mechanism of domineering. And that happens today. If you don't believe me, check out some of the apostolic churches or the Pentecostal churches. They will tell you what we say goes, because God has given us the authority to make these rules and these regulations. And if you stand against us, you're standing against God. That's actually part of the power behind the Mormon cult and the Jehovah's Witness cult, is that they make the claims that they alone speak for God in this era. Okay? All right, next week we will talk about some of the things that happen next after the apostles are gone. In particular, we're going to talk about how some of the guys who stepped into the positions of leadership during this period started thinking they had to be super authoritative to keep things in line, because they felt that there was enough false teaching, they had to crack down hard. But what happens is, when they did that, they started setting the stage for this idea that anyone in that position gets to be the boss. And that's dangerous stuff, because that position is sometimes filled by some very bad guys that should never have been in there. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for church history and for the reminder to us that we need to stick with your word, and that it is always the answer to all the questions that we have. It is always the guide for all the things we need to do. And help us as we gather now for our worship assembly to lift up our voices together in encouraging and praiseful songs, and to also hear from your word and to do the things written therein. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.